Let me ask you, have you ever signed up for something, not fully realizing what exactly was entailed, not realizing the full extent of what it was that you signed up for? Sometimes people sign up for jobs where maybe they haven't fully understood the extent of their job. Think about a GI doctor, for example. I would not want to be a GI doctor. If you think about, I won't go into great detail, but some of the things that they must endure as they are researching your body. And so some of them probably, I mean, I'm sure they had a pretty good understanding, but when they really got in there and started working, there may be things that they thought, you know what? I didn't really understand that this was going to be part of this. I didn't really understand the full grasp of what was going to be included with this position. I know you're probably wondering, where is this going? But we'll get there. However, I will say that the median pay for a GI doctor was $206,000 in 2010. And so while there may be some doctors who maybe don't even appreciate or they find challenging some of what they do for that position, in the end, it's probably worth it. Think about a person that works in coal excavations. It's messy. You know, all this black stuff, it's highly hazardous to the lungs. You're in small places, dark places, down deep tunnels. Some of them probably got in there and said, you know what, this isn't what I was expecting. However, it averages $85,000 a year. And so at the end, with all the struggling, all the suffering, all the hard work that's involved, they probably go home and say, you know what, this isn't easy, but it's worth it. I found this one interesting. I was looking at dirty jobs, different jobs. A crime scene cleaner. You ever thought about that job? I'm sorry, I'm kind of gruesome this morning. I don't know what it is. But a crime scene cleaner, you got to think about it. There's got to be a person who does that, and there's an actual job title for it. That's what they do. They clean up crime scenes. It's not just something we see in TV shows. It's a real job. Now, depending on how bad the mess is, it can take a few hours or it can take days. With a little experience, though, you can make $75,000 a year cleaning up crime scenes. And if you've gone and gotten a college degree, you can get up to six-figure income for cleaning crime scenes. All of these jobs probably have some unexpected requirements that may be challenging, but in the end, the payoff is good. Here we go. I'm not saying that Christianity is exactly like a dirty job, but I will say that I think there's times where people commit their lives to Christ. They say, I want to be a Christian. I want to live for Jesus. And they don't understand exactly the scope of what that entails. They don't understand that that doesn't just mean believing in Jesus and sitting in church on Sunday mornings. That sometimes it gets a little bit messy. Sometimes it gets a little bit difficult. And it's work. It's not just sitting back, taking the blessings. I have my fire insurance now. I'm going to heaven. I don't have to do anything else. And so as we walk through the Christian life, we realize this is hard. I didn't know that I'd have to work on these issues in my life that the Scripture is continually calling me to work on. And so Christianity isn't always easy. Yet we are called to continually do the work. We have a job to do. We are called to work on our own sanctification, that we would see areas of our lives that are not up to standards and that we would work on them with all of our might, with all of our strength, and with the help of the Holy Spirit. And so there's going to be things sometimes we come across that we say, you know what, I didn't know that this would be part of Christianity, but here it is. And so Peter, in this passage today, is telling us that we need to work on our lives. And there may be some of these areas in this list of things that we never thought that we'd have to personally focus on, and we'd have to really think about and dig into our own lives and then take care of the mess that's there. And so let's go ahead and read what Peter is saying in this passage today. If you're able to, please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. We're reading 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray. God, sometimes when we made a decision to follow you, we thought that that was it, that we were done. But your word calls us to continually be looking at different areas of our lives, different areas where we fall into sin, different areas where we are not kind to others, where we are not in unity, and you call us to work on those areas. And sometimes, God, it's challenging. And we like to, at times, just ignore those things, but you call us to it. And so, God, I pray that you would work in our lives today through this text, that these different areas that Peter has pointed out and called us to, that you would show us in our own lives if we need to work on these areas. And if we find that it's true, I pray that we would work diligently by your grace and with your Holy Spirit to become sanctified more like Jesus in these areas of our life, so that others would be blessed through our lives and you would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. In verse 8, Peter starts with the term, finally. Finally. He's not wrapping up his letter, though. Just like when I say finally in my sermon, that doesn't mean that I'm anywhere near close to done. But rather, he's wrapping up this little section that he's been in. He's concluding it. He was addressing how Christians should live when they're under the authority of non-Christians. And so he talked about how we should live under the government. He talked about how wives should submit to their non-Christian husbands. He talked about all these different areas and said, when you're in the world, you're going to be under people's authority who do not love me and do not follow me, and here's how you should live. Well, now he says, okay, I'm wrapping this up finally, but instead of addressing an individual group now, he addresses all of you, he says, all of you. And so this is our clue that this is applicable for everyone in the church body. Everybody who would have read the letter was now being addressed, every single person. And so that means all of us are being addressed here today by the word of God. And so he says, finally, all of you have, and he lists five things. Here's five different things which he is calling us to have in our lives. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and humble mind. If we're honest with ourselves, none of these things come easily to us. All of these things are going to need work. We need to go at them with blood, sweat, and tears for the rest of our lives. We will never reach the place where we are perfect. We will never reach the place in our lives where as Christians we will say, okay, I'm done with that. I don't have to continue to grow in that area of my life anymore. I've conquered that completely. That's not going to happen. And so Peter makes it clear that these things are part of the Christian package. When we signed up, when we signed on, when we said, I want to follow Jesus, Peter says, okay, you want to be a Christian? Here's what it looks like to be a Christian. And so you need to work on these things in your lives. The first thing he lists is unity of mind. So the idea that we would agree on what is important, that we would be unified in our thinking as a church, that we would agree on the things that are most important, and then the other things we would realize that they don't matter that much, that we can agree to disagree. And so as a church, we need to agree, first of all, that the Bible is the true Word of God. We need to agree that the Bible is our standard by which we do things based on. If we're going to do something as a church, if we're going to do something as an individual, we look at the Scriptures and we say, does the Bible address this? And we go by that. We need to agree that as a church, we need to strive to make new disciples of Jesus Christ, because that's what we are called to do. We are called to go out into the world and to share the message of Jesus Christ with the lost. And so as a church, we need to agree in unity that we will do whatever it takes to see disciples being made. This is pretty much where we need to stop agreeing 100%. The Bible is true, it's our authority, it's what we follow. We're going to hold to that. We're going to go and we're going to make disciples, no matter what it costs. Outside of that realm, there's times where we have to sacrifice our own desires as the body of Christ to maintain the unity so that we can work together for the purpose to which we have been called to make disciples. And so when he says, have unity of mind, there's many things in our lives, many little pictures that we have of this is what the church should look like, this is what the church should do, this is what the music should look like, this is what the color should be, so on and so forth. We get these pictures, and it causes dissension in churches. We've seen it all around us. We've seen it over the years, over and over again, people being hurt by the church because they don't have unity of mind because they're majoring on the minors. And so I'm calling us all so that we can maintain a unity of mind to sacrifice the things that are not major, to sacrifice our preference in areas that are not in the Bible. And so this is one of the things that Peter calls us to, but not only as a church, as the body, but also as individual members of the body. We need to have unity of mind. How many times in the church are people relationships broken over things that don't matter? Where we hold back forgiveness for something that's so insignificant to the purpose to which God has called us, that people end up leaving the church. You know what? I can't worship with you because we've had this argument over absolutely nothing. And so, no, I'm not forgiving. No, we're not getting over this. We're just going to go our own ways. Instead of saying, you know what? We are called to have unity of mind, and these things don't matter for the purpose of the gospel. And so let's forgive each other and move forward working together, seeing that God is glorified through our relationships. And so we are called to unity of mind. And so are we unified? Are we unified as a congregation that will go forth and take the gospel no matter what the cost, that we will stand firm on the Word of God, and that we will let the other things go to the side if necessary so we can keep the unity so we can move forward? Are we unified in our relationships with each other in this body? If somebody has wronged us, are we willing to forgive them to keep the unity? It's not as easy as it sounds. This is what we are called to do as Christians. Peter calls us to sympathy. When someone is going through a difficult situation, this is this concept of trying to take the time to imagine that we are in their shoes in every aspect of it. We want to just sometimes easily just say, oh, I know what you're going through. I know how you feel. We can never fully understand what somebody feels or what they're going through because we are not them. And so to have sympathy, we want to try and identify, but at the same time realizing that we never fully can, that we do not have that ability. And so we want to sympathize with people in our congregation. We want to sympathize with our other brothers and sisters in Christ. He calls us to brotherly love. think we need to try and understand this more and more, that we are really siblings, brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm reminded of Matthew 12, 46 through 50. It says, "While Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother.'" Jesus says it's not the biological relationship that matters most. Okay, now think about that. Think about the biological relationships you have. Think about how close you are maybe to a sister or brother or to your parents or to your spouse. And Jesus says, you know what? That's nothing compared to the relationship that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. What if we would really elevate our relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ to those relationships that we have with our biological family? That's what we are called to do. That's how real our relationship is with each other. And so that's what we are called, brotherly love. Think about family. Think about how we'll do almost anything for our family. Think about how many times we'll forgive the person, no matter how deeply they've hurt us, no matter what they've said to us, no matter what they've done to us over and over again, because their family will say, you know what, I'll forgive you again. But in the church, so many times, one person does one little thing to us, and that's it. We write them off. I'm out of here. Would we do that to a true brother or sister that easily? Or would we continue to forgive? And so we are called to have brotherly love among us. We're called to have a tender heart. Actually caring about other people. Our culture takes real things in life. It takes things like adultery and murder and accidents and other things and places them before us fictionally over and over again, desensitizing us to the gravity of real life things. Are we really that concerned with what's going on with people? Do we realize how real things are in their life that we'd be concerned, that we'd love them deeply, that we'd have a tender heart, that we would just see how hard things are? Do things affect us as they should? Or have we just become hardened to life? And none of it seems to be a big deal anymore. When there's many, many things that are serious. And so do we have tender hearts? Do we have a humble mind? This is one that we are all going to have to fight over and over again. Humility. We think about ourselves so much. Humility is not necessarily just thinking that we're great, but even this bit that we just are consumed with ourselves. It's all about me. How often do we think about me throughout the day? If you could record your thoughts and play them to yourself, how many times? I this, I that, me this, me that. We might not think that we're set on ourselves, but I guarantee you that we all find ourselves as the primary purpose for what we do throughout the day. It's because I'm concerned about myself. I want what I want. I deserve this. I deserve that. And so he calls us to a humble mind. And then in verse 9, he says, do not. Here's something we should not do. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Since the term evil is used, Peter may be switching here to speak about unbelievers again. And so he was talking about living among non-Christians, and then he speaks to us as the church, and he may be turning here saying, okay, now when people outside the church do evil things against you, or when they revile you, But that's not clear. And so I think these things apply even if somebody in the church does something we would consider evil. Even if somebody in the church reviles us, Peter says, do not repay them. So often we have that mentality, I'll show them. They'll get what's coming. I'll take care of this. The scripture calls us, no matter what people do to us, no matter what, we are not supposed to retaliate. It is not our job to give them what's coming. Peter says, never repay evil for evil. This is not the character of a Christian. This is not what we are called to. That is not part of our job. Romans 12, 17 through 19, Paul says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. God is just. He will make sure justice is served. And it is His job, His role to do. And He calls us to set it aside and to trust Him that He will take care of it. We want to put a limit on that. We want to say, well, I understand with the small things, but if they actually did this to me, or can you believe this happened to them? Do not repay evil for evil. Vengeance is the Lord's. But on the contrary, says, bless, for to this you were called. So we have responsibilities. As Christians, as kingdom citizens, as children of God, as ambassadors for Christ, we are called to bless people instead. And so once again, as we've talked about over the past weeks, our lives are supposed to have a positive impact on people. We're not just here for us. We haven't been saved just for us. God has called us to Himself so that we could bless other people. And so neutrality is not commendable. Think about that. We might think we're doing pretty well if we go through life in a way that we haven't really offended anybody deeply. That we've been kind to people, generally speaking. But if we haven't really impacted anybody for the good, if we haven't been productive with our lives, if we haven't truly blessed people, if we can't look back at the end of our life and look at people and say, you know what, by the grace of God, I can see that through my life, these people were blessed. Because I share the gospel with this person, look how their life was changed. Because I helped this person when they were in time of need, look how their life was changed. Because I started a relationship with this person, look what happened in their life. Our lives are to bless people. That's what we are called to do as Christians. That is part of the job. And so we have to ask ourselves, who have we blessed in the past? As a Christian, have I been a blessing to people in the past? And if so, that's great. But we can't stop that there. Who currently is in my life that I'm being a blessing to? Who am I intentionally blessing with my life in some way, shape, or form as part of my role as a Christian because I have been called to do so? And so who is the person or persons that come to your mind right now? And if you have somebody, that's great. How about you add somebody else? If we don't have somebody, how about we start thinking right now and praying about who we can bless with our lives? Whose life can we pour into? Who can we share the gospel with? Who can we love with the love of Christ? Who can we help financially? Who can we become a friend to who needs a friend? Who can we bless? Who is that person in your life? Why should we do all this? It's going to be an interesting response. Peter says, that you may obtain a blessing. Are we wrong to do something as Christians because we know we get something for it? Have you ever thought about that? There's this part of us that wants to say, well, because God loved me, and that's true, because God loved me so much, I should want to do these things. That's true. That's 100% true. But is it wrong for part of us to say, well, not only that, but also, you know what? The Bible says that if I do this, then there's a positive outcome. Is that a wrong motivation? Apparently not. Because this is not the only place in Scripture that we are told, if you will do this, here is a reward that you are getting. We don't often think of that. We don't often think of Jesus doing that. In fact, Jesus frequently appeals to reward as for motivation for righteousness. He does it when he's talking about persecution, how you deal with persecution in Matthew 5:12. I'll just read these off if you want to write them down. He talks about reward for how we love in Matthew 5:46. He talks about a reward for how we give, Matthew 6:4. For when we're in prayer, how we pray, Matthew 6:6, or for fasting, Matthew 6:18. And so there's plenty of places scripturally where we're told, if you do this, you get some reward out of it. And that's not a bad thing to hang on to keep in our minds. However, we must remember that the reward is not health, it's not wealth, and it's not prosperity. We can try and live according to the Word of God perfectly, and our life could be full of disaster. And so let's not get confused about what the reward is. Let's look at verse 10. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I'm only going to point out two things here. First of all, the eyes of the Lord will be on the righteous. One commentator says, his eyes of omniscience, love, care, and protection are always upon them, watching over them, delighting in them, running to and fro in all the earth on behalf of them. He sees every injury done to them, and in his own time and way will do justice to them. Think about that. As a Christian, wouldn't you love for the eyes of the Lord to be set on you? That God is loving you personally, that he's concerned about your life personally, that there's more of him focused on you in your life. His ears will be open to you. It truly seems from Scripture that somehow the way we live as Christians actually affects our prayer life. That's what it says here. His ears are open to the righteous. God's listening to our prayers, to those who are seeking to obey him, seeking to be faithful to him. He's concerned about your life, and he's listening to you personally. With all the people in the whole world who know him, he's listening to you personally. And it's a promise for those who are seeking to be righteous, seeking to do his will. And so the reward for striving in these areas, in a sense, is more of God. A deeper relationship with God, a closer relationship, more of him in your life, more of his power working through you. Let me ask you, is there a greater reward than that? You already have eternity if you trusted in Christ. You already have an eternal salvation in the very presence of God's full glory. But on this earth, is there a better gift than being closer to God, than being more intimate with God, than having more of him in our lives, more of his love set upon us? And what's really interesting is the fact that it's a reward for what we've done, yet the only reason we can do anything that he asks us to do is because of his Spirit and his grace in our lives. And so you know what happens? God rewards us for something we did, and then that reward turns back around into praise. God, thank you for giving me the grace to be obedient to your word. I couldn't have done it without your Spirit working in my life. And so God rewards us, and in turn, he is more glorified through it. And so don't we want to strive for these things, to see more of God in our life? Work through us as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.